We're going to do Isaiah 28 tonight. And, you know, it never surprises me. I think, oh, no, how many, here's a chapter. Oh, this is one of those chapters, a dry chapter. This is one of those chapters in the Bible. How am I going to get through this? Should I skip it? Should I move on? And it never fails that God is so faithful to bring a message. And there is good stuff. Isaiah, I don't know, I don't think there's one bad chapter in Isaiah that's different, you know, like Numbers chapter 2 and 3. I don't think there's one bad chapter in Isaiah so far. I've been so blessed with our study. Now, we do look at the chapters 28 through 35 as a unit. Most of the material, in fact, in chapters 28 through 33 is written in the context of Isaiah's day, the current events. And so chapters 34 and 35 is sort of like it concludes this section by focusing on prophetic events that affect the nations of the world. So the pattern, once again, in Isaiah is very similar. We saw in chapters 13 through 23 the judgment against those nine enemy nations. And then it concluded that section in chapters 24 through 27 on, instead of just those nine nations, the judgments was upon the whole world. And Isaiah will go to micro. He'll focus in on the immediate and the small details, and I'll jump back and bring the big picture into focus. The pattern is the same for chapters 28 to 35. We're going to get a little micro here as we focus in on chapters 28 to 33, which is primarily judgment against Ephraim and Jerusalem. Ephraim or Samaria, we're going to get into that in just a moment. Now, chapters 28 to 33 contain the famous six woes of Isaiah, five of which are directed at Israel, one which is directed at Assyria, just to give you a bird's eye view before we jump into it. Now, the first woe is directed against Ephraim and Jerusalem, let's just go ahead and pick up at verse 1. Now, when we read about Ephraim, just to remind you, Ephraim is a name that actually it represents the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Whenever you see Ephraim, most of the time it's a reference to, and especially in the Book of Kings and the prophets, it's usually a reference to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Okay, verse 1. Chapter 28, woe to the crown of pride. Crown of pride. Crown of pride refers to the city of Samaria, the capital of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And to the drunkards of Ephraim. Some translations actually have drunkards of Samaria, but here the idea is the same, the crown of pride. To the drunkards of Ephraim, who's, and it's obviously the crown of pride is a sarcastic remark. Pride is a bad thing in this context. And he goes on to say, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys. That is the lush green valleys. Verdant, lush green valleys. To those who are overcome with wine. Now, Samaria is a beautiful city at this time. In fact, at this time, the time of Isaiah's writing, Ephraim was in the midst of a great prosperity. Many believe that this was one of those prophecies that was written early on in Isaiah's prophetic ministry. Very beautiful city. It was built by King Ahab's father, King Omri. And it was situated on the top of a hill, side of a hill, overlooking this lush green valley, filled with vineyards and olive trees. And verse 2, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail. That strong one is a reference to the Assyrian army that's going to come like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. So now that we see a judgment here being called against Samaria, who was at this point at the height of her prosperity. And this is sometime shortly after Jeroboam II, when they were not only Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes of Judah, they were prospering materially, just like we are today in our country. Today we are prospering. Some people say, oh, we're in an economic problem. Is that true? Are we having economic problems today? But so depends on which party you belong to. Some Republicans say, no, it's not so bad, it's improving. The Democrats say, oh, well, we have problems. And it's probably, they're probably, some are right and some are wrong. Both, it depends who you talk to, I guess. But you know, when you look at our times, relatively speaking, we're one of the most prosperous nations on earth. In fact, we are the most prosperous. I understand that the average American, especially in Orange County, we live in the top 15% of as far as standard of living goes. Some would say even as high as 5%. If you have two cars, house, a double car garage, you're in the top 5%. And we are living really at the top of the line. We're living like kings and queens did a few hundred years ago with what we have, minus the servants. The servants. I don't have a servant. Well, you probably don't need a servant because you got a refrigerator, a washing machine, and a dryer. But you have to serve those to keep them going, right? So you're the servant, actually. So we better move on. Okay. So anyway, he says here in verse 3, speaking once again of the crown of pride to Samaria, the drunkards of Ephraim, they will be trampled underfoot. Here he goes with prophecy, verse 4, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, the lush green valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. When I was a kid, we had an apricot tree in our backyard, and I did not realize how blessed I was to have an apricot tree. I just thought, at the time, I thought apricot tree produced like ours did, but every limb was loaded with. Ever had an apricot tree in your backyard? Anybody here? Oh, it is amazing when it produces. You can go out. I used to go out there and just pick them one right after the other and eat them to my heart's content. And there's nothing, I guarantee you, there is nothing like a hand-picked apricot right off the branch. They can't make them like that in the stores. You cannot find them in the market. Doesn't exist. Tasteless. Tastes like paper with the texture of an apricot, but paper. You know, the idea here is it's that time of summer, just as the fruit, the first batch is coming on, and it's just ripe there, the first wave that comes through, especially the fig trees. I understand that in May, the first crop of ripe figs that come out, those are the best figs. How many have had a fig tree? Fig tree. If you know about a fig tree, I remember that. The first batch of figs early on in the summer, those are the best figs. The ones in August, don't even compare. And that's the idea here, that going out there and recognizing which the observer sees the first fruit before summer. He eats it up while it is still in his hand, man. I'm gonna eat this. This one's not going to harvest. It's in my stomach. I gotta taste that stuff first. But he said he's comparing this to the destruction that is coming. It is definitely gonna come. Just as the first ripened fruit of the season is ready to be picked, so judgment is right around the corner. That's the analogy. That's the warning. And in fact, we do know that this came to pass because the Assyrians actually did march down the coast and they did invade the northern 10 tribes of Israel. In fact, probably toward the end of this writing or just after it was put out, Assyria was really making their move toward that area. Verse 5, and it goes on to say, in that day, what day? The day of judgment when Assyria comes, the Lord of hosts, now we sort of get a shift here, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory. This is in contrast to what? The crown of pride. The Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory, and God will be for a crown, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Now, instead of a crown of pride, God will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to his remnant. Now, that raises an interesting question to me. God has always had a remnant. Remember Elijah, when Elijah had just defeated the 400 prophets of Baal, 450, right? Remember that? He had them killed. Jezebel found out, and she sent a messenger out to Elijah, I'm going to kill you. And what did Elijah do? He ran. This great prophet of God. This woman scared him. And so he ran, and he ran off to Arabia, to the mountain of God, right? And on his way, as he was running, he began to complain in his heart to God. I'm the only one left in all of Israel. There's no one. That's it. Why won't anybody take a stand? Have you ever felt like that? Maybe at the convention you feel that way, John. It seems like the Christians, where are they? Gay marriage, it's moving in. And what are the Christians doing? Well, let's discuss the merits of gay marriage. Who is it going to really hurt? What's the church doing, for heaven's sakes? What are we doing? But Elijah was murmuring, complaining to the Lord about this, and the Lord finally spoke to him when he arrived at the cave of Moses at Mount Sinai in Arabia. He said to him, There is still 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. 7,000. And Elijah says, where are they? I don't know where, but God knows where they are, right? He knows who they are, he knows where they are, and they're a remnant. We see throughout Scripture there is always a remnant. And it seems that it's only the remnant that truly are the ones that are sold out for the Lord. It's the remnant that really want God in their lives and want God to be part of their lives, and they want God in their lives every day. He's not just something that's a crutch or something that they can maybe go to once in a while to appease their conscience so that they can not feel guilty, maybe throw a few bucks in every now and then into the plate. The remnant are those who want the Lord in their lives every day. The remnant has problems like everybody else. The remnant knows that God is in charge and knows that God will deliver them even though they have problems that come into their life. They know that, and they go to him, and they expect him to come in and help them out, because, after all, isn't that what he promises? The remnant, there's one outstanding characteristic in my mind that separates the remnant from the rest that would help us understand why God would be a crown of beauty and a diadem to beauty upon them. And that, I believe, relates to this crown of pride. You see, the contrast is between the crown of pride and the crown of beauty. And the crown of pride is not present when there is humility, when there's this recognition that I am a sinner before the Lord. When you recognize that you are a sinner before the Lord, and you are aware of that constantly, then this pride business, this crown of pride that would want to come upon you, is not part of your life. This is quite the opposite of the majority who pride themselves in being basically good. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've heard someone even here in our church say that, they're a good person. They're going to go to heaven. Have you heard that before? I hear it all the time. When I worked with Disney for 26 years, I heard that all the time. Is that person a Christian? Oh, yeah, they're a good person. Have you heard that? And it's amazing how often I hear that your Christianity is based on you being a good person. You see, the remnant does not see themselves that way. The remnant sees themselves as basically sinners that are in need of a Savior. That's what the remnant understands. The remnant understands that there is no hope for them apart from Christ. President Reagan, this past week, was eulogized. Remember, I'm a management guy. Utilized is part of my head. I can't get that out. I was in operations for many years. He was eulogized at his memorial funeral services as an optimist, in part because they said he saw man as basically good. That's what they said. In fact, that's even on his monument. He saw people as basically good. Now, I know that President Reagan looked for the good in man. I know that. He was an optimist. He always looked for the good. He always tried to find out the good in man. I don't know about the basically good part, but this idea that man is basically good goes totally against God's word. And the Bible doesn't teach that man is basically good. The Bible teaches that man is basically not good. that he is basically a sinner. And let me read to you how Paul put it in Romans 7:14. If you want to turn there, you can. Romans 7:14. I'm reading to you from the New International Version. I'm going to read it pretty quickly, but you'll get the idea as I read through this that man is not basically good. It says here, Paul writes, Romans 7:14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Basically a sinner. "I do not understand," verse 15, "what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." You see, the law is good. But verse 17, "as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." Verse 18, "I know that nothing good lives in me." Some would say, go so far as to say morally depraved. "That is in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what is good." Because the reason why I have a desire is I attest to the fact that the law is spiritual, the law is good, but I cannot carry it out. Why is that? Because you're basically a sinner. You're basically bent on sinning, period. 19, "for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Can you identify with Paul? That's it, you're a sinner. You're just going to keep sinning whether you like it or not. Now there's, of course, an issue about, am I in confession when I sin? This is what separates the true Christians from the professors, those who profess Christian, be professing Christians. You see, if I'm a true Christian, when I sin, I'm going to acknowledge it right away in my head, and I'm going to fulfill 1 John 1:9 that says, "if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." You see, as soon as I commit that sin and it's done and I acknowledge it in my heart, there's confession has been made. That doesn't mean that we're not supposed to confess one to another, because we are. We confess our faults one to another, as it says in James. But we are also to confess our sin when it happens. So it's ever present before. David wrote, "My sin is ever before me. I have sinned against you only have I sinned." And so we are sinners. In fact, David writes in Psalm 139 that you were born a sinner. In sin, my mother conceived me. Now, not in sin. She didn't commit sin. But when he was conceived, he had the sin nature upon him. We learn in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, that we all took on the sin nature that was passed down from Adam to all of his progeny, which includes you and me. Genesis 5:3. So we all have this sin nature in us, and the whole point of Christ coming was dealing with that sin nature. We can't all be basically good. And he goes on to say, verse 21, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law." I know God's law is great, it's spiritual. "But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Who? Praise be to God for verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now there are some out there, and I've studied this over the years, some theologians would suggest, well, wait a minute, hold on, that's Romans 7. You have to get to Romans 8. And as soon as you get to Romans 8, there's no more 7. Because Romans 8 gives us the answer. And you don't have to deal with this sin problem no more, and you can become perfect. In fact, you don't have to sin anymore. Have you ever heard that one before? And if you sin again, that means then you are not saved. Ooh, but I want to show you a passage in Galatians 5:17. Paul helps clarify this myth And he writes in Galatians 5:17, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." And then he talks about being led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit. He says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, this is where most Christians get confused on this whole issue about living by the Spirit and trying to keep the law. This is where most Christians get confused. You see, the fact of the matter is, the only way you can keep the law is if you walk in the Spirit. And the only way to walk in the Spirit is if you are in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if the blood of Jesus Christ has washed you through and through because you put your faith in Him for what He has done, then you will have power to walk in the Spirit. And part of keeping the law, as you are living in the power of the Spirit, is to quickly confess your sin when you sin, when it happens. Now, I want to quickly balance this out before we move on, because I know this would open up a can of worms. If you practice sin, you can't be saved. If you practice sin. If you say, for example, "I will live the homosexual lifestyle and claim to be born again. I will live as a murderer. I will live as a liar. I will practice stealing. I will practice not living by faith." And the last verse of Romans 14 tells us that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so if I choose not to live by faith, then in fact I am in sin. Now, the fact of the matter is, does any of us here live in faith perfectly? No. The last verse, I'm going to turn there real quickly. I didn't plan to go here, but I want to go here anyway, because this is, I want to tie this all together. Romans 14, verse 23, says, "But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin." So if I'm not in faith, then that is sin. And that raises a question. Am I in faith all the time? No, you're not. But you are a sinner saved by faith. What do you mean by that? If you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, He has died on the cross for your sins, and His precious blood washes you as white as snow, and you hang your confidence on that, then you are saved. Well, what about the other part? What about the other faith? The other faith is a progressive faith that you are learning about. The other faith has to do with learning how to walk each day, one day at a time. And that faith is the very same faith that builds character in your life. And it's only character that you will take with you to heaven. The very character that God is building in you from day to day, that faith, where you trust Him day to day with your failures, and where you fall, as you trust Him day to day, He takes that trust and He conforms in you an image of Him and builds a character in you that will last throughout eternity. What are you going to take with you to heaven? The only thing you're going to take with you to heaven is your character. You can forget this brain. You're going to get a new one. Aren't you glad? President Ronald Reagan's glad. He doesn't have that old brain anymore. It wasn't even working anyway. He's got a new one now. But he has that character with him that God was building in him over the years. That's the faith that they're talking about. Now, if I feel that I want to live a lifestyle that's not in faith, such as practicing the gay lifestyle, I don't think there's anybody here practicing the gay lifestyle, but maybe practicing pornography. You cannot practice pornography. You can't. You can't live that lifestyle. You gotta practice your faith. If you have a computer and on the internet and you're letting that control your life and pornography is an issue, you better throw your computer away as an act of faith. Well, I need it for my job. Well, then you better lock yourself out on those websites. Because you see, you cannot live that life. And even though that temptation is there, you may fall from time to time, but you need to get rid of it. Same with the TV and the cable stuff. You got to get rid of it. Can't live that lifestyle. Now, it isn't so much you can't live that lifestyle, it's so much I don't want to live that lifestyle. You see the difference? It isn't that I can't live it, it's that I don't want to. And the reason why I don't want to is because of what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. This is so important because as we go through this passage and we read there in verse 5 of Isaiah 28, in that day, the Lord of hosts, now in that day often, the day of judgment can be local or it can be future, local or future. I believe that this also applies to the future in this sense. In that day of judgment when the Lord comes, the Lord of hosts, he will be what? He will be a crown of glory. He will be a crown of glory. And he will be a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. And the reason why that is so important is that he is responsible for your salvation. The crown that you're wearing is not based on what you did. It's based upon what he did. See the difference? And that's in direct contrast to the crown of pride. The crown of pride is what I did. The crown of glory that he gave me is what he did. You see the difference? And I humbled myself before him in order to get the crown of glory. It isn't anything I did. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works. So that nobody will be able to stand there in their pride and boast. Look what I did. Look at me. I believe that this verse here sets off the entire chapter 28. Understanding what's going on in 28 is set off by verse 5. So you see, God will be the strength for his remnant. Verse 6 now of Isaiah 28. Oh, by the way, did you know that Isaiah 64 verse 6 says that all our works are like filthy rags before the Lord? So this idea that we are basically good, don't buy into it. That's where humanist man is coming from, and they want you to believe that man is basically good, and we're not basically good. That's why we have so many problems. And it's what he did for us. That's the point. And there's only going to be a remnant that's going to believe that. God will be the strength for his remnant. Look at verse 6 now. For God will give a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and he will give strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Now, of course, once again, he's talking here about the remnant. Spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. By the way, why do the gates of hell not prevail against God's church? Jesus said what? He said, I will build my church. He was talking to Peter. He says, and you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because the remnant has been made strong through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why the gates of hell won't prevail. The church isn't going to, because the Holy Spirit is in us, it's not possible for evil to prevail. As long as the Holy Spirit is in me and in you, he can't. We are what? The salt and the light of the earth, right? We're the salt and the light of the earth, and because the Holy Spirit is in us. And I have an interesting thought along these lines. It's not until the remnant is taken away in the rapture that God allows Satan to prevail against the saints. Did you know that? And when does that happen? It happens during the tribulation period. Listen to Revelation 13, verse 7. It was granted to him, that is to Antichrist, the beast, to make war with the saints, the church, and overcome them. Ooh, did Jesus get it wrong back in Matthew 16 when he told Peter, upon this rock, this faith, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Was Jesus wrong? And yet here we see the gates of hell prevailing against the church in the tribulation period. Well, the church was taken out via the rapture, right? And the Holy Spirit indwelling the church went with it. The salt and light of the church is no longer the same in the world, allowing Antichrist to go forth in his power and to attack the saints and, yes, overcome them. The tribulation saints are not the church. Tribulation saints most likely will have to die for their faith. We learn that they will, Revelation 20, verse 4, I believe it is, that they lose their heads. They were beheaded for their faith. And if Jesus hadn't come back, the church would have been wiped out. But Jesus is not going to allow that. John. That is correct. That is correct. So the saints, the tribulation saints who did not receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and did not become part of the church, who end up going into the tribulation period, who then will probably have to die for their faith, they are not the church. The church has been taken up. Why? Jesus called them up into the clouds. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, verse 1 to 3, he said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. Praise the Lord, he said that. This is the truth. I'm telling you the truth. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be with me where I am. Well, when does that happen? That happens, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he calls the church home to meet him in the clouds. And then where does he take them? He takes them to the many mansions. You see? Who's left behind? Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye have this right. Okay, there's some things that people disagree with, but they have it right, basically, that those who are left behind are tribulation saints, and they will not have the Holy Spirit living in them like we do today in the age of grace, described for us in Ephesians chapter 3. We are in the age of grace. It's called a dispensation of grace, which is the church age. The church age will come to an end in Romans 11, verse 25 and 26. When the fullness of the Gentile church has come in, then all Israel will be saved. Well, that happens at the rapture. And then there's 7 years left. And it's during that seven-year tribulation period that we see a great harvest of believers who are saved, but they aren't saved in the same way that the church was saved prior to that. And they will most likely have to die and suffer. And it'll be very difficult. It'll be very, very difficult to make it through the tribulation if you had heard the gospel before the rapture and you rejected it. That person's going to have a very difficult time getting saved in the tribulation period. But there are going to be great multitude, Revelation 7 tells us, a great multitude of believers who will stand before the throne of God, and they will have a special function that the church will not have. They will be before the Father, before the throne, day and night, and they will be given a harp, we learn in Revelation 14. This group is a peculiar group. This group is the group that I think of when I watched Jack Benny as a little kid. You know, the stage has the clouds on it, and they're all in white, and they all have harps. Remember those anybody remember Jack Benny? Oh my, the older ones do. Well, that's probably what they're going to do. Praise the Lord, I'm not going to be there. We're going to be, what? Administrating the kingdom here on earth. We're going to have responsibilities, in that we will be overseeing God's kingdom in a mortal body, and we will be able to deal with the issues without getting hurt. If people don't agree with us, and there will be disagreements, if they try to shoot you, it won't work, Uta. Uta can go in and take over the problem, and they cannot kill you. And they will. That's what's called the rod of iron. You see, we will be God's rod of iron. We will administrate the kingdom. We're not going to be up in heaven strumming harps before the throne of God. day and night. That's what it says this group, the great multitude, is going to be doing, the ones who are saved during the tribulation. Oh boy, am I off on a rabbit trail tonight? but you know, that's a good question. We should, this does relate to what we're talking about, so it's very important. The remnant will have strength to turn those, the battle at the gate, Isaiah 28:6, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church that he builds. Won't work. But you see, God is perfect in his timing. The rapture happens, there's 7 years left on his calendar. In that time, he will not allow Antichrist and Satan to destroy his people, the seed of the woman, the remnant of the woman, which is, of course, those Jews who accept Jesus as Messiah and the tribulation saints. So important for us to understand. In these last days, as part of our tools in which to share our faith with those out there, I believe we're in the end times. Antichrist is probably alive right now. I don't know who he is. I'm not going to be trying to figure out who he is. None of us should really be trying to figure out who he is. We should be looking for Jesus Christ, not Antichrist. Antichrist is going to be revealed in his time. I don't even know that he's going to be fully revealed at the beginning. He's going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, it says in Daniel 9:24-27. Are you familiar with that? That's how we know he's involved with that seven-year treaty. He will confirm a covenant with many for a week of years, seven years, 1 week of years, 7 years. And in the middle of that seven-year period, he's going to break the covenant, and he's going to reveal who he really is. Now, he will sign that, he will be one of many who signs that covenant. Now, which one of the many is going to be signing that covenant? Are you with me? This is hard. This is advanced prophecy 501b. But you see, the reality of the fact is that Antichrist is going to be one of many who will bring about that covenant, and his power will become fully manifest when he comes up among the ten horns as an 11th, Daniel chapter 7. He becomes one of the 11, and he comes up and he overwhelms the 10, and he becomes an eighth empire unto himself, as it says in Revelation 17. He becomes an eighth horn, because there's seven horns. Anybody with me on that? Did I lose you? Okay, yeah, some of you are nodding your heads. See, Antichrist with the seven heads, he's not the big guy with the seventh horn, which is the revived Roman Empire. He's not the big dude over that one. He becomes the big dude over the eighth horn with the ten, excuse me. He becomes the big guy over the eighth head, and the ten horns. Ten horns are on the seventh head. Oh boy, I think I'm losing some people here. We'll do that. If you come to the men's retreat, we're going to go in detail over this. So anyway, it's some really heavy stuff here. But let's move on. We're running out of time. Verse 7 of chapter 28 of Isaiah. And maybe we'll do Revelation some Sunday night. Maybe we'll get into that book because it seems appropriate. But they, back to the majority now, not the remnant, Isaiah 28, verse 7. And let me just quickly rehash, where are we at this point? We're talking about the remnant here that God is going to be protecting. We're talking now about the majority of those who have the crown of pride. But they, those who wear the crown of pride, they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink, are out of the way. That is, they stagger and stumble out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They stagger and stumble. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. You see, what he's trying to say here is the religious leaders, in our own language, religious leaders are drunk with wine instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The religious leaders of that day were to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not the same as the church today. Everybody in the church today is filled with the Holy Spirit, if you ask for it. When you are born again, you are baptized in the Spirit and you have the Holy Spirit living in you, then you can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? The Bible says don't put out the fire of the Holy Spirit, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that tells me we're leaky vessels. So we need to ask for the infilling of the Holy Spirit when you feel like you're weak and wimpy. You ever feel like you're weak and wimpy sometimes? Well, ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. You're to ask. And do you think that if you ask for the Holy Spirit, God is going to give you a snake or a scorpion or a rock? Remember Jesus asked that question? But if you ask, he's going to give it to you. Give who? Not it, him. The Holy Spirit, who's a person. He will fill you with power. So when you get wimpy, we all do from time to time, right? We get wimpy. We ask, oh Lord, please fill me with the Holy Spirit. And if it's not working, then you go to the elders. Would you anoint me with oil and pray for me to be baptized? Terminology here, baptized, filled, whatever. And filled with the Holy Spirit? Okay, sure, we'll do that. And get filled. Don't be wimpy as a Christian. Okay. But you see, they were, instead of being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, they were getting drunk on wine instead of being filled with the Spirit. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. That's what happens when you drink too much wine. You vomit. A few years ago, some carried away Christians saw vomiting in the Spirit as a valid form of worship. True. Barking in the Spirit. Not of the Lord. Not in the Word of God. And I'm serious. If you haven't heard this before, came out of the Toronto Blessing. Vomiting in the Spirit. You'd vomit up demons in the Spirit. And you'd literally vomit. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight, but I mean, it's true. It does. You've heard of it. You've heard of it, haven't you, Oscar? You've heard of it. Have you heard of it before? That was about 10 years ago. I think it's gone now, praise the Lord. They come and go. Yeah, that's part of it. Same. That's a residual of that particular. That is true. Well, let's go on, verse 9. Let's get out of this vomit business and move into some good stuff. Whom will he teach knowledge? Now, here the people begin to sarcastically mock Isaiah. The people are talking to Isaiah in verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Who does he think we are? Those just drawn from the breasts? Who does he think he's talking to? This Isaiah. He's talking to the graduates of Harvard. The top-notch intellectuals. Who does he think he is? 10. Must be upon precept and precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. I like the NLT here. Verse 9b. It says, why does he speak to us like this? Are we little children, barely old enough to talk? He tells us everything over and over and over again, a line at a time, very simple words. And then you can almost hear him say to Isaiah, where did you get your doctrines? What makes you ruler over us, so smart? Verse 11, still in the NLT. Since they refuse to listen, God will speak to them through foreign oppressors who speak an unknown language. In the New King James Version, verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. God says, in effect, go ahead and try to figure out what they are saying, then we'll see how smart they are. You see? Go ahead and try to figure out what they're saying. These people with these foreign lips, this foreign language, try. You guys go ahead, since you think you're so smart. See, that's God's retort back to them. Verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, a precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. I'm going to read the NLT, New Living Translation, to you on verse 12 and 13. It says this, God's people could have rest in their own land if they would only obey him. That is, follow line upon line and precept upon precept. But they will not listen. The NLT goes on in verse 13 to say, so the Lord will spell out his message for them again, repeating it over and over, and a line at a time in very simple words. Yet they will stumble over this simple, straightforward message. They will be injured, trapped, and captured. That's the NLT. I really think it captures the essence of what's going on here. Calvary Chapel, the Calvary Chapels, have taken the very simple approach of teaching line upon line, precept upon precept. That's a distinction of the Calvary Chapels compared to other denominations. They want to know, well, how's Calvary Chapel a denomination? In the sense that we teach precept upon precept, line upon line, we repeat it over and over so that we can get it. And yet the sophisticates say, oh no, we need something more than that. We need to bark like a dog. We need to vomit in the spirit. That's really deep. And they're serious. I'm not kidding you. I've spoken to them face to face. And they say, oh no, brother, you need to understand what we're really getting at here. I can see that you really don't have the Holy Spirit, and you need to understand what the truth is here. And I'm saying, well, let me see. What I read about dogs in the Bible isn't exactly in the spirit. Unless it's used in an analogy that is God getting his point across about dogs, using dogs, their character possibly, or their habits possibly. But nothing about the spirit, nothing barking like dogs. Well, some would even go further and says that, the Bible speaks well of homosexuals and their lifestyle. It should be tolerated. I can show you verses in the Bible that we should tolerate others and their sins. And so this particular group, they've gone beyond the line upon line, precept upon precept. Verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who were in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. Now, here Isaiah is coming back at these so-called leaders, these scornful men who rule in Jerusalem. And he's actually attacking them with this one of these issues of the day. And one of the issues of the day was this making a covenant with death. And I read a number of commentaries on this, and it seems as though what is being referred to here is what is spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 11 about necromancy. That is, consulting the dead, a covenant with death. That's the best I could get out of this. And not only this covenant with death, that is allowing for the consulting of the dead, spiritism, you know, the that movie that's out about the wizards, what they do, I forget, what is the name? Huh? Harry Potter, yeah. Making evil look innocent. Not that the Harry Potter stuff in itself is bad, but I mean, the essence of it is, it's taking evil, think about it, bottom line, and it's making it look innocent. If anybody asks me, well, what is it about the Harry Potter series? They're taking evil, it's predicated on an evil thing, Deuteronomy 18, and they're making it look innocent. Like it's no, you know, it's just a book. It's fairy tales. It's like Sleeping Beauty, you know, the Mother Goose rhymes and nursing rhymes and the fairy tales, you know, that kind of thing. No, not quite, because they're actually teaching you how to be a witch. They have made a covenant with death. Deuteronomy 18:11 says that it's an abomination to the Lord. Continuing in verse 15, they go on saying, when the overflowing scourge passes through, that is when Assyria passes through in their destruction of the area, it will not come to us. That's what they're thinking. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. In other words, as the Assyrian invasion progressed towards Israel, the rulers there in the 10 tribes in Ephraim, they put their hope and trust in Egypt to protect them. Also Jerusalem, they did the same thing. They put their hope and trust in Egypt, and they made deals with Egypt, but Egypt was unable to deliver, to protect them. Therefore, Judah was doing what? They were trusting in lies as their refuge, according to Isaiah. They thought they could disobey God and trust others to deliver them. They thought it would be okay to have this covenant with death and disobey God and trust others, Egypt, to deliver them. But Isaiah responds by telling them of a cornerstone that provides for a sure foundation. Look at Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, whoever believes will not act hastily. In other words, he who believes in this cornerstone will not be put to shame, as another version puts it. NIV says, will not be dismayed. The ICB, International Children's Bible, says they will not be disappointed, whoever believes on this cornerstone. So what is the setting here? What you have is the people thought they could disobey God and put their trust in Egypt. God's response to this is, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. I'm going to give you a sure foundation of what's right and wrong. A tried stone. It's been tried and tested. It's going to be strong. A precious cornerstone. Precious because it's the Son of God, as we will find out. A sure foundation. And whoever believes in this stone, they will not be ashamed. They will not be dismayed. They will not be disappointed. They will not be disturbed. That's the idea behind the Hebrew. Now, Peter quotes this verse, 1 Peter 2. And you can turn there with me. 1 Peter 2, 6. 1 Peter 2, 6. Right, turn there in two turns. 1 Peter 2, 6. Therefore, it is also continued in the Scripture, and here Peter quotes the very passage we just read, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him, see, Peter now personalizes it, on him will by no means be put to shame. See that? NLT, the NASB, says, will not be disappointed. If you believe on him, this cornerstone, this elect, precious cornerstone, chief cornerstone, laid in Zion. Therefore, verse 7 of 1 Peter 2, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And of course, Peter now is talking in context to Jesus being the cornerstone and being rejected. The builders have rejected him. Israel, verse 8, and here in verse 8, he actually quotes Isaiah 8:14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense is what he calls this cornerstone. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. You see, Jesus is the word that they stumble over. Too many people make lies their refuge. That's what the Israelites were doing. They were making lies their refuge. The biggest lie of all is that God does not exist. They make that their refuge. Another big lie is that it doesn't matter how you live. They make that their refuge. And they live an immoral lifestyle based on that lie. That's their refuge. You see what's going on? You see the contrast? The Israelites, what was their refuge? Their refuge was believing a lie that Egypt would deliver them from the Assyrians. And they believed in that lie as a refuge. But as they found out in the years just ahead, the Assyrians would overthrow the Egyptians as well as the Israelites. And the 10 northern tribes would be dispersed, you see, because they made lies their refuge. And they stumbled over the chief cornerstone. And they were disobedient to the word, which is Jesus Christ. And you see the connection. The scriptures are very clear. Isaiah, very poetic in pointing this out. Verse 17, back to Isaiah 28. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, verse 17, Isaiah 28, and righteousness the plumb. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. You see, Israel, you're not going to be sustained by these treaties. They're going to reveal the lies in your hiding place in the midst of these lies. They're going to be revealed. Verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with hell, Sheol, will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. And it reminds me of Matthew 7, 24 to 27, when Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these words, these sayings of mine, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Jesus, the cornerstone. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And the storm is coming. Assyria. Because this was written just before Assyria invaded. The overflowing scourge was Assyria, and Assyria is moving through. And oh, by the way, there's another storm brewing right on the horizon. And many Christians right now are falling away from the faith. They're walking the fence of neutrality, and they're finding out that you can't stay on that fence too long. So you got to make a decision. And that the clouds that are building up on the horizon, there are people who are Christian by name, they're professing Christians, and they don't see it. They're what I call a type 3 Christian. The dominant Christian of the Church of Sardis in the book of Revelation. They had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. Unless they wake up, Jesus will come as a thief in the night. They'll miss out. That's the bulk of the church today. They're dead. They're busy with social gospel. They're busy out there having parties, bowling clubs, softball teams. They're doing all kinds of potlucks. Nothing wrong with potlucks, but if Jesus is left out, what's the point? It's just what it means. It's a potluck. And this storm is building up on the horizon, and all those who can't see it, you see the refuge of those lies and believing in this? It's going to be snuffed out, and it's going to be revealed, and they're going to believe a lie. And God will send them a great delusion to believe a lie. And it's going to be horrible. Verse 19, as often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over. And by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. It's bad news coming for you, Israel. And it's bad news, by the way, today, church, the professing church, the Babylonian mystery Babylon, mother of harlots that's overseeing this church. Verse 20, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. In other words, you made your covenant that you cannot really depend upon, so you won't be able to rest. You've made your covenant. This is the way you're going to go. You're going to believe in these lies. You want gays in the church? Go ahead. You can stay with the rest of them. Okay? It's just not the gays. Gays are just a tip of the iceberg. There's other issues. Going on, for the Lord will rise up, verse 21, as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. That he may do his work. The Lord is going to rise up like he did in those two times. His awesome work bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Verse 22, now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. In other words, if you mock or scoff, your punishment is only going to become worse. If you mock and you scoff in the Revelation chapter 9, 20 and 21, you can see there that as the judgments were coming upon the face of the earth, did they repent of their sins? No. They cursed God. They shook their fists and they cursed God in heaven. That's what they did. They'll actually, it says, if you mock or you scoff your punishment, it'll only become worse. And those are the trumpet judgments. And yes, Revelation, it only gets worse for those who shake their fist at God. For I've heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. And of course, this is a prophecy that Isaiah gives that jumps way out into the very distant future, the end time of the end. Here, this is a warning to the whole earth that God will one day rise up and bring judgment on all those who will not listen. Give ear, verse 23, and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. See, God always gives warnings before judgment falls. He always gives warnings. What do you think The Passion is all about? The movie. You think that that was just an accident? Do you think that Mel Gibson just decided on his own to, oh, I think I'll do The Passion of the Christ. Do you think that that was just a coincidence that that happened? And now it's breaking box office records and it's being seen as one of the most popular films ever in the Middle East, in Syria, Saudi Arabia, Qatar, right now in Jordan. They said that Dennis Merdian said that the theaters there are filled every single showing, and they have 12 showings a day. And Muslims are in there watching this film, and they're getting saved. And yet the government approved it. And you think that's accidental? You see, God knows what he's doing. He can use Mel Gibson, a conservative Catholic, Roman Catholic. Oh, no, Roman Catholic, oh my gosh. How could God use a Roman Catholic? He could use anybody he wants. And the film's right on. The essence of the film is right on. It gets the point across. And of course, the Pharisees over here are saying, wait a minute, they didn't say that. Oh my gosh. Shut up and sit down. You know, let the message get out. It has to do with the heart. Did you know, while I'm on it, did you know that Jesus and the disciples often quoted from the Septuagint and not the Hebrew Bible? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. They often quoted from that one. That didn't say it exactly the same as the Hebrew. You see, it's the point. That's why multiple translations are okay, except for the Living Bible, because it's a paraphrase. But most translations are just that. And so I look at them all, and you get various angles of the main truth, the main point, the heart. You see, there's nothing wrong with that. Yeah, and the King James is a great translation, too. Probably one of the best. Except we don't speak in 1611 street terms today, do we? Well, I don't anyway. Okay, we got to finish this. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. So God is giving this warning, verse 24, and here's his warning. Does a plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and the scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? You see, the farmer has a plan to keep the different types of crops separated and organized so that it doesn't create a big mess. It's got to be organized, got to do it the right way. Verse 26, for he instructs him in right judgment. In other words, use the good discernment here for how you're going to plant. His God teaches him. Verse 27, for the black cumin is not threshed with the threshing sledge, nor is the cart wheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour, verse 28, must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cart wheel, or crush it with his horsemen. Now verse 29 is the point. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. You see, the Lord here has a plan. He's looking for a harvest, and he uses discretion in how he reaps his harvest. He uses his discretion in how he reaps that harvest. Since each of us are different in our makeup, we're all different, he's going to use us in different capacities in different ways. That's how he's organized it. Now, since he doesn't use us all in the same ways, and he uses us individually according to how he made us, God has a plan to use you to complete that harvest. And he simply wants us to give ear to hear what your plan, how you're going to be used. He wants you to hear. You see, he's looking for, just listen to me, is what he's saying. And we'll do line upon line, precept upon precept. And it's real simple. And you just let me do my work through you. As you listen to my speech, and you don't push your trust in man, make covenants with those who can't deliver, and make lies your refuge. That's the whole point of this chapter. Don't do that. Just listen to him. And you've heard it many times, and Jesus said, he who has an ear, check to see if you have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. As church is. And here we have the Lord saying exactly the same thing. So don't put your trust in man and make lies your refuge. If you do that, it's a recipe for disaster, and the judgment will come. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path, that you'd bless the reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord fill you with his Spirit this week. Ask him tonight if you haven't asked him yet. We're going to have communion here in just 5 minutes. And come in there, and if you want to be baptized after we have communion, we'll lay hands on you and you'll be filled with the Spirit. How's that? It's real simple. It's not complicated. And the Lord wants you to be filled with his power, and he does not want you to be using lies as a refuge. And the only way we can be delivered from the lies out there is by being in here, in his word, the final authority. So go out with that knowledge and be filled with the Spirit and used of him this week. In Jesus' name, amen.